Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We come to a portion of Scripture where the apostle addresses an imaginary person, the kind of person who thoroughly agrees with everything that Paul just wrote. And what Paul just wrote about was how worthy of judgment and death are the ungodly people with their idolatry, for the way they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, suppressed the truth, indulged in the perversion of sodomy, who envy and murder and approve other wicked people like themselves. You might expect that since this kind of person agrees with Paul, that Paul must approve of him. If the enemy of all indecency and immorality and false religion is Paul, and you feel strongly against those things too, you may think Paul, as spokesman for God, will approve you and show how lenient God will be to a much better person like you. You might expect Paul to say, "Oh man, you are a good person. You are the kind we want in our church, in our community, in our country. God is looking for a few good men. Come join us." He reports God's true sentiment, which is, "You, O man, will not escape God's wrath. Indeed, you are storing up God's wrath for yourself because you are a hypocrite." Maybe Paul's imaginary man isn't so imaginary after all. Have you ever felt a little bit of exhilaration when you heard a story about someone's scandalous behavior? Did your heart ever murmur, "I am so glad I am not like that"? Hearing about wicked people can make you feel good about yourself. You feel a little bit happier than you did before you found out how bad that other person was, because their awfulness just confirmed you. It just validated your existence. You might be feeling like that today in church, feeling good because you never stooped so low as some other people. And if we feel like that, we are hypocritical judgment passers who let ourselves off the hook. The truth from God is that the hypocritical judgment passer is just as guilty and won't escape wrath. Now this morning we're going to see three reasons why that is so. One is that he passes judgment on himself, he self-condemns. Another is that God allows no exceptions when enforcing his law. And the third, that hypocrites despise the goodness of God and so make themselves more guilty. First of all, the hypocrite can't escape wrath because he passes judgment on himself. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." The kind of person that Paul calls, "O man," is explained in the verse. It says, "You judge others for doing sinful things. You do them yourself. Conclusion, you condemn yourself." Anyone can see it. If you condemn what you yourself do, you condemn yourself. And if you agree that other people's sins are guilty before God, you are liable also to the judgment. Now, this is the picture of a hypocrite. That's a word that has a Greek origin from playing a part on stage in the Greek theater. And in the Greek theater, there was a crisis, a moment of crisis, and someone had to play the part. The hypocrite played this part, and being the hypocrite is playing a part. It's feigning to be what one isn't, which can only happen when the hypocrite conceals his true character from others, and his motives he conceals, and he assumes a sense of superiority. There are hypocrites on life's stage. What are they like when people are around? Well, verse 1 says, every one of you who judges, as in the man who always judges. It's their life habit to go around judging. They're finger pointing and saying, that person's a thief, a liar, that person's a sodomite or an adulterer. And what does the hypocrite do off stage? You practice the very same things. Now, someone who was one of the so-called good people might say, there is no way you can convince me that I'm a sodomite. I don't go for that at all. Another would say, I do not bow down to idols. I'm religious. I even have the Bible. I read it. I pray. I go to church. Another says, I belong to a philanthropic organization for the promotion of virtue and civic mindedness. And yet when the true sense of the moral law of God is known and understood, the truth is that every person has offended in many points. Lots of people say, I'm no murderer. Have you ever heard someone say that? I have. And true enough, the commandment says, thou shalt not murder. But too many people, even in the church, do not understand that the Ten Commandments are but the summary of the moral law. To every commandment belong many requirements of right conduct. Many thoughts, words, and deeds are also forbidden. And so for every commandment where there's a duty being commanded, there is also the contrary acts and thoughts forbidden. And where some things are forbidden, a contrary duty is commanded. And therefore the Lord Jesus, when he preached the law, when he exposited the law, he said, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Paul said that he was blameless before the law, except for this, that he would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. And when Paul knew himself to be a covetous man, he knew he had broken the law. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, just one point, is guilty of it all. See, what we think of as a very harmless sin, maybe the white lie, or deceiving our parents, or coveting, proves a corrupt moral character. It proves that we are rebels, sinners, a person who is not righteous. And so the offstage truth about every human life since Adam, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is that we break God's law every day in thought, word, and deed. Breaking God's law is sin, and sin is lawlessness. You know that from 1 John 3:4. Therefore, when any sinner on the stage of life points his finger and says, you lawbreaker, you sinner, the law points at them and says, you lawbreaker, you sinner. There's a reason why many people rebel against being taught the moral law in the Ten Commandments. Friends, it wasn't so long ago in this country with Christian influence that the Ten Commandments were placarded inside and outside of courthouses, state houses of government. They were taught in schools. They were taught in churches. And these are all good places for them. But you don't see them now. And the reason is that we are hypocritical sinners who wish to feel good about our moral identity at the very same time that we suppress the truth. We want to virtue signal and imagine how our group is standing for justice and equality, democracy or liberty or whatever our thing is, and we get that little endorphin rush of being satisfied with how evil the other people are. We like it so much, we cannot stand the blinding light and heat of God's law, which exposes us as lawbreakers. And so we took away the law. We hushed it up. We heaped it with shame and pretended that we were righteous. That's the on stage. The off stage reality is that we're all lawless, guilty, and damned unless God interposes his grace. Now, there's something that we have to note about Paul's imaginary person. You know, he's the hypocrite. But let's note this. In a verse or two, Paul says, this is the person who experienced God's riches of kindness, forbearance, and patience. Indeed, everyone has experienced these, but Paul mostly sees the Jews of his own day. Paul's life as a Christian has been one of trying to reach first Jews and then Gentiles, but he's been trying to reach the Jews with the gospel of their own Messiah, who came unto his own, but was not received by them. Most Jews rejected the gospel. Paul even narrows this down in verse 17, where he says, you call yourself a Jew. And taking their perspective, it's as if he's saying, you look at the idols of the Gentiles and withdraw in horror, because you know the true God. You see sodomy and pagan temple prostitution, and you shrink in horror. The Jews saw how the Gentiles would take their unwanted babies and leave them outside to expose them that they would die from the elements, or how they would maim their own children, breaking their legs or disfiguring their faces so that they'd be more effective beggars. They saw how the Romans made men and women also into gladiators to fight gruesome deaths in the arena. They saw government corruption and filthy entertainment, and they said, I'm so glad it's not me, I'm a Jew. And being a Jew did have many privileges. The house of Israel was the covenant community. It was the church in the days until Christ's resurrection. It was where the promises were held, where the word of God was read and preached. It was where people like Anna and Simeon and Zechariah and John the Baptist and even Jesus' own parents exercised faith in God and were saved. But much of Israel was not saved. And we know this because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And the Lord often called out those Pharisees saying, you hypocrites. They'd put on a show of fasting or giving offerings of money to be seen by men for how religious they were. They said, honor your father and your mother. But then they taught that a man could withhold food and shelter and care from his elderly parents on the pretense that he had devoted his money to God and therefore couldn't spend it. These hypocrites in Jesus' day practiced the traditions of the elders, like the ridiculous hand-washing ceremony, while obviously breaking the Ten Commandments. They tithed their mint, cumin, and ignored justice and mercy. Christ taught his disciples to obey the word of God as the scribes taught it, but he said, do not do what the scribes do because they preach but do not practice. Now, I think we can learn from that and even from this passage of Romans and our own experience that the covenant community has always had its hypocrites. Today in the church, there are also hypocrites. Some use religion to feel superior. Not everyone in Christ's church is a hypocrite, however. That's certainly not the case. But you know, that's the excuse that unbelievers use for why they won't go to church. They say the church is full of hypocrites. So they conclude that they're more authentic for staying away. And some professing Christians also stay away from the church and say the reason they won't go is because the hypocrites are there. Well, so there are in almost every congregation. Some ministers are, some elders, some members. But you have to reconcile the fact of hypocrites with the fact that Christ came to that house of Israel with its hypocrites, the same ones who would eventually kill him. And what did he do in that church? He loved people. He taught them. He served them. He laid down his life for them. He gathered to himself all who would come to him, all whom the Father drew to him. And yes, he rebuked the hypocrites, who by and by showed there were no true believers, and who by rejecting him, proved that they were no members of the kingdom of God. And so for a practical application, we just have to expect that not everyone who has professed faith and been baptized is a true believer. We have to adjust our expectations to understand that in the Christian life, as we seek to be faithful to God, sometime in life, you hope never, right? But sometime you'll probably encounter hypocrisy within the church. And we've got to calibrate our view to be like that of Moses. Remember what Hebrews 11 says about Moses and his opportunities. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Were there any hypocrites in Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt? Absolutely. And in the 40 years in getting to the promised land, he encountered plenty of them. But Moses endured them. He expected them, counseled them, undoubtedly suffered from them. But Israel was the church. They were God's people. And it's better to be with God's people than with the world. By the way, are there hypocrites in the world? Of course there are. And so the question isn't, can I ever get away from hypocrites? It's, where are the promises of God? Where are the people of God? Where is the gospel? Where are the sacraments, the true believers, the pure worship? Where do I find those things? Where do I find the people in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling? And where he's working sincerity, honesty, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, peace, and other virtues in all the non-hypocritical, where he's working the non-hypocritical virtues, the fruit of the Spirit in the people that God is saving. You can't find that out in the world. And so where are those people? Well, that's the question. And for the professing believer, the answer should always be, I'd rather be with the congregation of the upright, even if there's someone, known or unknown, who might be a pretender. And this is a little bit of the doctrine of the church. That's just the way it's going to be until Christ comes back. And of course, since I've started down this path, we have to acknowledge that hypocrisy should never be normative in the church. If we're asking what the ideal should be like, that we should all strive for, it's that each one of us should be like Abraham, whom God commanded, saying, walk before me and be blameless. Don't be a hypocrite. Walk before me and be blameless. That's Genesis 17:1. Every child of God, therefore, should strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And I'm saying this because there's no perfectly pure church this side of glory. Some of you have heard me tell about my own testimony of how I was a church-going Christian from my youth. I believe it was probably age 4 or so that I accepted Jesus into my heart and was baptized later as a professing teenager. And it wasn't until very many years later, after I had exposed my own hypocrisy and my own self-righteousness and seen by God's grace my need for the righteousness of His Son, God's Son, that I realized I very likely was never saved at all. There I was, a baptized church member, and probably an unbeliever. The Bible says that the true church is invisible. It consists of all of the elect who in the course of time are by faith united to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and thus saved. But you can't see who that is. You can't just look and see. All you ever have is a person's profession, and you have their life, which either matches or does not match their profession. So in ruling his kingdom on earth, the Lord Jesus has very wisely set up a visible body of people to worship him and to do his work of discipling the nations. And therefore, the church has a visible, in this world, administration. There is the whole congregation in whom the Spirit dwells. There are the officers, the sacraments, the Bible, the preaching and teaching of the word, worship, and so on. And within that visible administration of the kingdom, there will be believers and some unbelievers. There's the potential to have pretenders in the church. And of course, you hope there are none. and you labor for the purity of the church, but you can't guarantee it because all any of us see is the onstage part of another person's life. And so you look for the fruit. If the tree bears good fruit, it's probably a good tree. And if you see bad fruit, you either have a believer who needs gentle correction, or you have a bad tree, an unconverted hypocrite. As I'm saying these things about conversion, it's just a basic fact that being converted to Christ invariably means getting rid of self-righteous acting. It's all about agreeing with God and confessing our sins in order to repent of them. The opposite of hypocrisy is the Christian virtue of uprightness, which has at its root an assent, a person's assent to the truth about self and God as revealed in the Word. And so the redeemed life is not one of concealing guiltiness. It's pointing at oneself and saying, it's me. I'm the one that needs a redeemer. I've been lawless. That's the truth. That's the truth. But the hypocrite, in condemning others and fleeing away from Christ, passes judgment on himself. And that brings us more quickly to the second thing. The hypocrite can't escape wrath because God allows no exceptions. God allows no exceptions. Verse 2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What is Paul doing here but arguing from precedent and principle? Precedent means case law. In civil and criminal courts, case law is law based on judicial decisions rather than statutes. In the history of adjudicating crimes, the decisions of courts weigh on future decisions. In all the events of God's judging sin, neither Jew nor Gentile can find even one instance where God granted a special privilege for someone so that they got less than they deserved. Neither the most law-abiding, enlightened Jew nor the most moral Greek philosopher has ever yet qualified for leniency. Every verdict was true, every sentence just. That's what you see in the history of God's cases against man. He always gets the facts of the case right, and so he condemns the guilty as he ought. Behind this precedent is the impartiality of God himself. Psalm 96:13 that we sang, he'll judge the world with righteousness and the peoples in his truth. He's a righteous judge, Psalm 7. And knowing this, how can anyone suppose that God will lay aside his impartial justice for them? Do you think God will lay aside his justice? Paul asks this very thing in verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Should God make exceptions for lying, pretending hypocrites? For me or for you? Why are you so special that God should make an exception for you? Do you, the doer of evil deeds, do you think you'll escape when none ever have before? Do you really expect God to compromise his righteous character to let you go free, while condemning those who have done the same things that you have done? Do you expect the Almighty to commit a travesty of justice on your behalf? What a corruption, for the hypocrites are pressuring God to make a miscarriage of justice. They're tempting God to make a bribe and to let the guilty go free. That is impiety. That shows a heart of ungodliness, not like God at all, a heart that's not like God. God will absolutely not let the hypocrite go free. He cannot escape wrath because God allows no exceptions. Thirdly, then, the last bit. The hypocrite cannot escape wrath because he despises the goodness of God. Despises the goodness of God. Verse 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance, and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. This is a question that enlarges the guilt of the hypocrite. He has undeservedly received riches, and both squanders them and turns them to an evil purpose. Imagine getting millions from your parents, distant relative, and devoting your wealth to the most wicked causes. How did this moral character get riches? Well, first you have to see that in the most narrow sense, Paul's talking about the Jews, who being the covenant people, members of the favored elect nation, with the light of God's revealed word, had the Messiah come to them. They received riches. They had in their recent memory the history of Jesus of Nazareth sent from God. They knew about his perfect life, about his miracles, about his death that was in perfect harmony with the words spoken by the prophets in the scriptures. And they rejected faith in him, threw Christian believers out of the synagogue, persecuted them and killed them. And yet did God wipe the Jewish nation off the face of the earth? Did he execute his wrath? No, he delayed execution. That's God's goodness to the Jewish people. Branching out then to all peoples, how has God shown riches? Notice there is kindness from God. God has been kind. He is not cold. He is not a machine. Think of the Good Samaritan in the parable who, when he saw the injured man, the man who despised him, who treated him badly on account of his race, he was moved with compassion on him and went to him and at cost to himself bound up his wounds, took him to an inn and paid for his recovery. In that parable, by the way, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He shows how God came to us, sinners who ignored and hated him, and in kindness and compassion took charge of us in our helpless condition, and at great cost to himself, procured our lives. God delivered us through Christ. God saved our lives. That's God's kindness. God also demonstrates his forbearance. God does not avenge sin right away. Isn't that good? We all sinned this week. Aren't you glad that we lived another day? Aren't you glad God doesn't strike all humanity dead immediately? And you can see God's forbearance in history, especially since Noah's flood, where just after the flood, God promised that the earth would remain and yield food for man, and that God would not further curse the earth, that he gave the rainbow as the symbol of his forbearing grace. You could call it common grace because it's for all people. It's not saving grace that brings people to heaven, but it's in the employ of saving grace. It's the grace of good things in this life, especially the delay of judgment. And God's patience is there too. God's patience is like it. God is slow to anger. The psalm tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Chapter 1 of this book of Romans speaks of God's wrath already in action, but God is perfectly good, perfectly patient with us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is slow to anger. He is abounding in covenant love. Aren't you glad of that? I know I am. That God has been patient with me in my life and you in your life, because we are so often slow to repent. We're slow to get it right. We're crippled by our temptations and weaknesses. We'd be instantly in hell if God gave us immediately what our sins deserve. Now, in all that truth, the hypocrite gets it wrong. Verse 4 says he presumes on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. He misses the significance of them. He takes them the wrong way as an opportunity to condemn all the bad people around him. He takes God's forbearance as an opportunity to circle the wagons around the good guys so that he can shoot better at the bad guys. That's the wrong idea. He abuses God's goodness by not acknowledging his own sin, which if he did acknowledge it, he would stop his play acting and start playing the part of truth. He'd take off the mask and put himself in the same category as the sinners he judges. He'd say, I'm not an exception. And instead he keeps up the show. He says, those rascals need to repent, but not me. And he assumes that God will never call him to judgment. Well, he ought to have the right idea, which is that God's delay is God's gracious leading. God's delay is God's gracious leading. The judgment is coming, yes, but there is a delay. Delays from God are never without a purpose. This is very purposeful. It's kindly purposeful so that Jew and Gentile alike will come to Christ, who is the never hypocritical, upright Son of God. If you're looking for uprightness, notice that Jesus is the true Israel, the flawless, just, righteous Israel. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if God gives you today, will you turn back from your sin and turn to God? If God gives you this year, will you leave your sin and turn back to God? Will you look to Jesus who died that cursed death on behalf of others? Will you look to him as God's provision for you to recover you, a sinner and sometimes hypocrite, to take you out of your lost estate and to bring you back from the fires of judgment, which he has forbearingly delayed yet a few more years or days so that you won't perish for eternity? Will you turn to God? God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5. Will you believe God's mercy for you? It's mercy that God has for you in Christ so that you will not perish when the delay is over and your life is exhausted and you must stand to face God. Will you believe God's mercy? And will you leave all those hidden sins that you don't want to acknowledge, the ones you are hiding, masking, covering up on the stage of life, will you only confess them openly to God and say, I'm a thief, I'm an ungodly covenant breaker, I'm a liar, adulterer, covetous? Will you beg God, saying, will you be merciful to me in your Son? And if you'll be merciful to me, I'll leave my damnable hypocrisy, I'll stop concealing my sin, I'll repent and follow you. And of course, God will say yes. He wants repentant hypocrites, like other sinners, in his kingdom. And in that kingdom, isn't this good news? God intends to show us kindness for all eternity. He raised us up with Christ so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Our God is so good. Let's pray to him. Holy and righteous Father, your word is convicting. We pray that you would, by your regenerating and sanctifying spirit, wash us from the sin of hypocrisy. And we pray to ask that you would help us to hate it as you hate it. And instead of hiding our sin, that we'd flee to you for grace and for forgiveness because of Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin. We thank you for being forbearing and patient with us. We've broken your law in many points. We ask your Spirit's help that we would walk before you and be blameless, that you would purify us as a church. And we ask that you would also give us peace as we go from here and worship you the rest of today, that we would go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to us. It's in Christ's name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.